Well, will you take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, And let me say again, it's wonderful to be back. It's good to be back. And it's also wonderful, after all the chapters we've been in 1 Corinthians, to be in chapter 13, the love chapter. We've seen a lot in 1 Corinthians. But at the same time, coming to a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13, how can anyone preach? Really, how can anyone preach on such a full and beautiful and wonderful passages as this, as chapter 13. It just seems to be stated so perfectly, so movingly in every way, in all of its parts. And so really, there's a fear I have of spoiling it by dissecting it, by trying to unpack it. You remember how that goes in an English class. You read a great poem, and then you proceed to analyze it and to diagram it and to take it apart. But the sum is more than its parts, and I feel like it's that way a little bit with this chapter here. And the commentators, the preachers, all the sermons that have been preached on this, well, you just run out of adjectives and superlatives when trying to describe this chapter. And it's a favorite. It's one of those favorite chapters of many. And I think even many of those who don't know the Bible, who aren't Christians, know this chapter and maybe Psalm 23. These are the two they're likely to know. So, what can we say this morning? You know, I feel like just reading it and then let's go home. But we're not going to do that. So what can we do? Well, by God's grace, through His Word and by His Spirit, it can be profitable to us. I think we can do something, because if you recall, we've been working our way piece by piece, section by section, all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians to this point. And so we have the whole context. And I think one of the problems of a chapter like this is that people often pull it out of context. They skip all the rest of 1 Corinthians and they come right to chapter 13. And so the context is often missed. But because we've done a lot of that work, I think we can put it back in its context. And so that's really our approach this morning, which is to say there's a lot of other ways we could tackle this and a lot more to be said, but we'll try to see it in its context, and I'll have to remind you a little bit about chapter 12 and where we've been, because it's been a couple weeks. But that's our approach this morning. So first let's pray and then we'll read it. Our Lord, before us now is your holy, inspired, inerrant, perfect word. Please, will you take it up and apply it to our hearts by the perfect and powerful working of the Holy Spirit, and all so that Jesus might be magnified, our sin crucified. And too, Lord, it is our desire that our likeness to our Savior furthered for the glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? And what I'd like to do is actually read from the last verse of chapter 12, because I think that really fits here with chapter 13. So we'll begin at chapter 12, verse 31, and read through the end of chapter 13. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, Paul's not just trying to write a beautiful poem about love, although it's certainly that. But remember, because it's been a couple of weeks now, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the church at Corinth. And remember what's going on at the church at Corinth. They're having a lot of real-world problems, a lot of conflict, a lot of division, a lot of difficulties, church difficulties, fellowship difficulties, spiritual difficulties. And sometimes people get so excited about this chapter, rightly so, but their excitement can be just sort of sentimental and out of the context of what's going on here, not down-to-earth or biblically realistic. Because Paul is still dealing with, if you remember back to chapter 12, the subject of spiritual gifts, or better yet, grace gifts. Do you remember that? The subject of grace gifts. Paul's dealing with this issue of spiritual gifts that are really grace gifts. And in chapters 12 to 14, that's his topic. That's the theme. And so he's right in the middle of it here in chapter 13. And there were many problems in the church over the gifts. And it's not because of the gifts. It's not because of the gifts. There's no fault of the gifts. There's nothing wrong with the gifts. They were given by God. They were good gifts. But the problem was with the sinful attitude of the Corinthians. Their sinful attitude toward these gifts. Their abuse of these gifts. They were approaching these spiritual gifts in a totally wrong way. And that's really what this chapter is about. Chapter 13. Paul needs to deal with their wrong attitude. Paul needs to deal with their division in their fellowship. The wrong approach that they had to the use of these gifts, to what these gifts meant, before he can go on any further in his instruction on these gifts. And in chapter 14, he will go on. He'll get into some of the practical teaching about these gifts, and we'll look at that later. But, you know, there's really no point in giving the Corinthians that teaching as long as their attitude is still so terribly wrong about spiritual gifts. And I think that's an important principle. I think if hearts are not changed, if we haven't moved beyond some of these foundational things, then just adding more teaching can be useless. It'll fall on stony ground. You know, when there's wrong attitudes in any church, you can't accomplish much of value until that is addressed, until those hearts are made right. Further teaching can be just a waste of time. And so Paul is coming to the Corinthians from this perspective. You have these gifts, but you're abusing them. You're misusing them. You don't understand what they're for and why they've been given to you. Your attitude is all wrong about these gifts. And after talking to them in chapter 12 about that and the unity and diversity, remember that theme about the gifts, he closes by saying, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now that little phrase, a more excellent way, or the most excellent way, is very emphatic in the Greek. You know, it's the most, it's the highest, it's the bestest. You know, it's as high as you can get. It's very emphatic. It's something outstanding, something incredible, something beyond all comparison. And you can imagine Paul saying, I show you the best, the highest, the most exciting, the greatest gift. And the Corinthians are on the edge of their seat. Oh, give it to us. You know, we've got all these gifts and we thought tongues was the best. What can be the greatest gift? Yeah, we prophesy, we have knowledge, we have tongues, but there's something more? We want to know what that is, Paul. And they're on the edge of the seats, and so Paul's bringing them along, and he says, I show you a more excellent way, I'll tell you what the greatest gift is, and Paul says, here it is, love. And you can see their shoulders kind of sink. Yeah, love, love, we know, we're supposed to love each other. What a letdown, a disappointment. We know about love, Paul, but no. It's not a letdown. As Paul will show us, love is far, far beyond every one of these gifts. Far, far beyond all these gifts that they're so excited about and so proud of and that they're arguing and fighting about. And so this chapter sets out to show us why love is the more excellent way, the most excellent way, the best beyond all comprehension way. And Paul gives us here three reasons. He says it's, first of all, the more excellent way because love is more important than the gifts. Love is more important than the gifts. Verses 1 through 3. Love is far more important than the gifts because the gifts without love are useless. useless. Look at what he says. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. And that's what the Corinthians were excited about. They had the gift of tongues. They felt they were talking the heavenly language, and they had that in their congregation, and they thought this was the most wonderful thing that had ever happened to them, and they prided themselves on it, and everybody wanted to have that gift, and they viewed it as a mark of their spirituality. They spoke in tongues. God's pleased with us, and so we speak in tongues. We are great people, spiritually, because we speak in tongues. We are richly blessed. We speak in tongues. And Paul says to them, you may have all the tongues you like, all these gifts. What does he say? But if I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Just a lot of noise. You know, the Greek gods and goddesses were worshipped in Greece by processions of loud clanging bronze instruments and cymbals. They would parade their gods through, and there would just be this cacophony of these brass instruments and clanging cymbals. Dionysus, Cybele were two Greek deities whose worship was marked by this loud, tuneless, meaningless clanging noise and cymbals. And Paul says, you can have all these spectacular gifts, the gift of tongues even. But if you don't have love, it's like empty pagan worship. It doesn't mean a thing. He says, goes on to say, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, that's pretty good. Moving mountains, knowing everything, having that kind of spiritual insight, having all faith, but if I have not love, I am nothing. Just a big zero. Just a big zero. The gifts without love are useless. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, you know, perhaps some great martyrdom, the great sacrifice, if I sacrifice myself dramatically, if I do good to other people at great cost to myself, but if that charity is cold, empty moralism, if that self-sacrifice is self-centered, I gain nothing. It profits me, Paul says, nothing. Now, those are very pointed statements, but they're true. Paul says these things without love are worthless. They don't mean a thing to God. They don't mean a thing to other people, really. There is nothing of value. They are nothing, nothing without love. Without love, all these great gifts, all knowledge, prophecy, tongues, all faith, they're empty and useless and in vain. Without love, the gifts are useless. Now, Paul's obviously here touching on some areas in which the Corinthians prided themselves. They viewed these things as their strengths, as their great accomplishments, as marks of their spirituality. Now, I wonder how Paul might rewrite these verses if he was speaking to Reformed Bible-believing churches today. If I hold every doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith and learn the entire Shorter Catechism word for word but have not love, I'm nothing. If I can trace my family heritage back to the founding Presbyterians in this country but have not love, I'm nothing. If I have a 1,000-volume library and a comprehensive knowledge of Reformed theology and a deep understanding of the Bible, and I read it every day and I have chapters memorized, but have not love, I am nothing. If I volunteer and tithe and am regularly active and give large amounts to those in need, but have not love, I am nothing. You see the great importance of love. If we are lacking in love, Paul's saying, if we are lacking in love, the greatest gifts that we might possess are of no value. That's his argument. He says to the Corinthians, you're getting so excited about these gifts, these spiritual gifts, as though they are the greatest thing, the most important thing, but you're wrong, because without them, without love, they don't mean a thing. Love is more important than the gifts, clearly. And then secondly, in verses 4 to 7, Paul says, not only is love more important than the gifts, but love is more powerful. What could be more powerful than wonders and signs and prophesying and speaking? Love. Love is more powerful than the gifts. And it's in this section that I really feel most keenly that we're just scratching the surface. You know, this is a kind of sermon, a kind of passage where you could have multiple sermons on it. There's so much here, and in a broad overview sermon like this, we're going to have to skip some things. So we're not unpacking every phrase here in verses 4 to 7. I think a broad overview sermon can be helpful, but that is to say there's a lot more to say. I recognize that we're just scratching the surface, and there's a number of phrases we won't fully unpack in verses 4 to 7. But Paul is saying in verses 4 through 7 that love is more powerful than all the gifts. And it's worth noting at this point that the word that Paul uses for love, I think that's helpful. It's a word that the Christians really adopted and took over and brought into the New Testament. You probably know there are a lot of different words in Greek for love. There's a whole number of them, something like 6-8 different words, specific words for different kinds of love, the love between a brother and sister, a father and a child, between friends, and between a man and a woman, that kind of thing. There's all these different words in Greek for love. But then there was one quite rare word. And some of you know what it is. What was that word? Agape, that's right. That wasn't a commonly used word by the Greeks. But the Christians adopted this word. They held on to this word. It said something important. And it's in the New Testament, and they used it often in the New Testament, and it's become sort of the Christian's word. And while it was quite rare before the New Testament, from then on it was very common in Christian writing. And again, it's that word agape, love, God's love. God's love for the unworthy. God's love for the sinner. It's not just like the love of a man for a woman, or a parent for a child, or one friend for another friend. It's different. It's love for the guilty, love for the unlovable, love for the sinner. And that's the word Paul uses here, agape, God's love. And there are two sides to God's love. There's the negative and the positive, if you will, the passive and the active. God is love in that he doesn't punish us as we deserve. But he also does us good. And that's why Paul uses these words in verse 4 and on to describe love. You see there in verse 4, love suffers long. In other words, love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Love suffers long, and love is kind. Long-suffering means, in love, that we don't get angry with people. We don't get impatient with them. We bear with them. We love them in spite of all their faults, and we go on to do them good. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. And love is kind. Kindness is really God's love in action to us. We can expect such divine love to be very powerful. And then in a very pointed way, he goes on to touch on five of the greatest faults of the Corinthians. Faults that we've seen already, and if you've been in our study, you'll recognize right away what Paul's referring back to as he's written to them on these different issues. These next five phrases, well, they're really like knives sort of thrust into the consciences of the Corinthians, the very sins of which they were most guilty and which Paul's addressing. And he says, love does not envy. The Corinthians were very jealous of one another. It's one of the things Paul's pointed out. They were jealous of one another. There was envy. Love doesn't do that, Paul says. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Well, the Corinthians were constantly boasting about their knowledge and their status and their gifts, and they were very proud of that. And love doesn't do that, though. Love isn't puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It's not unseemly or out of place. And remember how the women in Corinth who were challenging their God-ordained place and gifts and calling and worship and rebelling against God's order? Love doesn't do that. And love does not seek its own. And what we've seen is the Corinthians just constantly in every crisis and every issue and every discussion, just seeking their own, very self-centered, just like today, very narcissistic. And remember how they insisted on their own rights about how they could go to the temple and eat food here and they could go there and they didn't care how it hurt others. They were insisting on their rights to do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, however they wanted. And Paul is saying, these are your faults. These are your sins. And love doesn't do any of those things. And so he goes on. Love is not provoked. One commentator says, Love is not touchy. You know, it doesn't fly off the handle. Take everything as a slight and an occasion to fight. Going back to another Greek word, paroxysms. Love thinks no evil. Now, the idea here of love thinks no evil is that love does not keep a record. That's the idea, a record of wrongs. It keeps no account of evil. It's an accountant's word. An accountant word. You know, accountant would write notes in his ledger about incomes and expenses and when and for what, so he wouldn't forget. Or so she wouldn't forget. And there are people who do that with wrongs. When you wrong them, they write it down in red ink and they underline it so that they will never forget. And it might come up in a month, in a year, but in that argument, they're going to bring it back. I remember when you... Paul says love won't do that. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. And then these four great statements. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the power of love. That's what love can do. This is what love is powerful to do, to accomplish. It can endure. It can cope. It can overcome. It can keep you hopeful. It can help us in every situation. And you get Paul's point. Here is a church full of gifts. They have all the gifts. That's what Paul says in chapter 1. You don't lack any gift. The Corinthian church didn't lack a single gift. You name a spiritual gift, a grace gift, they had it. And yet, they were jealous, quarrelsome, divisive, boastful, selfish, disorderly in their behavior. They had all these gifts, but they were immature, they were sinful, they were divided, they fell so far short. And Paul says, love can do what the gifts can never do. You've already got all the gifts. That's in place. But you can't seem to get along with each other. You can't forgive each other. You can't serve each other. You can't help each other. So what good are all these gifts? If the church is divided into little groups and fighting and quarreling against each other, what good are your gifts? What good are your gifts if even unbelievers are scandalized and laughing at you? What good are your gifts if you can't keep your temper? Love is what's so much more powerful. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not provoked. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Isn't this fascinating, brothers and sisters? God's not impressed by your giftedness. God's not impressed by your giftedness. Here's what really matters to God. Love. Agape. These are the true victories of the Spirit of God, the power of love. God doesn't look at a church and say, that's a wonderful church, because people are speaking in tongues, and they have spectacular gifts and signs and wonders and prophecies. God looks at a church and says, it's a faithful church where people forgive each other, where they are patient with each other, who help each other, who love each other. That's what matters. That's what's valued. That's, Paul will go on to say, what lasts. I know it doesn't get in the headlines. You know, it's not a flashy kind of thing, being patient, forgiving each other. It might not always get us excited, let's be honest. But here is truly where the strength of a congregation is shown. The vitality of a church is shown. And these words are all verbs. Love is an action word. And love is so much more powerful than all the gifts. So not only is it more important, it's more effective, it's more powerful, more life-changing. In fact, brothers and sisters, you can have the gifts and be a heathen. It's true. You can have gifts and be lost. Do you remember what Jesus said? Many people will come to me and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many wonderful works? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. They were people with great gifts. There were signs and wonders, but they were unconverted people bound for hell. Love is more powerful than the gifts. You know, some of the commentators at this point rightly say we could put the name of Jesus, the name of Christ, in these verses, and it would be a wonderful description of our Lord and Savior. Christ suffers long. Christ is kind. Christ is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, and that's very true. It's beautifully true. It's our hope. But I would like to suggest another exercise this morning. How about putting your own name in there as a follower of Christ, as one who follows Christ, names the name of Christ in verses 4 to 7, or put the pronoun I in there. I am patient. I am kind. I am not envious and do not parade about. I am not provoked. I think no evil. I always hope, always bear all things. I always believe. What effect might it have on us? Certainly convicts us. To cause us to seek forgiveness, to turn to Jesus, who is the source and fount of eternal love. Love is more powerful than the gifts. And finally, thirdly, verses 8 to 13, the eternality of love. Love is more lasting than the gifts. Love is everlasting. And there is something of a debate in Reformed circles with that word perfect in verse 10, perfection. But when that which is perfect has come, and what does that mean? When the perfect has arrived, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, most commentators have linked that to the second coming of Christ, to heaven, when Christ returns and all that is imperfect disappears. But for some time, a number of commentators and Reformed writers have been arguing that this phrase in the context here and dealing with these gifts refers to the completion, the perfection of Scripture. That the perfection Paul is talking about is the completion of the New Testament, the completion of the canon of Scripture. And there are many strong arguments for that in the context here. For example, the phrase in verse 12, face to face, for now we see in a mirror dimly. And they take that back to the book of Numbers and God meeting with Moses and the giving of Scripture and Revelation and how often that's so connected with these special gifts, these sign gifts. And it's hard maybe to decide between those two views if you read the good proponents of both. I suppose I lean, just to let you know, to the view that it's about the second coming, but the arguments are very balanced and biblical. But let me say, because maybe you've heard about that debate, that in the context here, it doesn't affect the meaning at all. What Paul is trying to say, it doesn't affect that meaning. Note that it doesn't affect the meaning whether the completion, the perfection has to do with Scripture, or whether it's talking about Christ's second coming, because Paul's point is very simple. The gifts are temporary. Love is everlasting. The gifts are temporary, love is everlasting. And we believe that the extraordinary, spectacular gifts, the sign gifts, ended in the first century. Gifts like inspired prophecy, tongues, interpretation, that those gifts were given by God for a very special need, a temporary purpose. They were given to a church which didn't have the New Testament, a church which didn't have the testimony of Christ, a church which didn't have the inspired Scripture of the life of Christ. A church which was being given that and needed confirmation that it was being given that. And so they were these temporary measures of prophecy, of inspiration used by God to preserve the truth, to authenticate his gospel. But when that New Testament was complete, there was no further revelation given. And we know from church history, these gifts vanished from the scene and those signs were temporary. And Paul says, where there are prophecies, what? They will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Now, there are other gifts of the Spirit, grace gifts, gifts of teaching, showing mercy, helping, and ministering. And we see throughout the pastoral epistles, for example, which we've been in the evening, that those continue. We need them today. And we believe those ordinary gifts continue. We use them now. But when we get to heaven, we won't need to teach one another. When we get to heaven, we won't need to help one another. We won't need administration or to show mercy. The needs for those gifts will have ended. And even some of the graces will not be needed anymore. We will no longer need to be long-suffering. We will no longer have any need for forgiving each other, for there'll be nothing and no one to forgive. We will not even need faith or hope, Paul seems to say. We might argue about that, but these ordinary gifts remain now, but the time will come when they are no longer needed. But what is certain and unarguable is that love never fails. It never ceases. Love never goes out of date. Like God, it's everlasting. One Puritan says, writing about heaven, describes heaven as a world of love. The gifts are temporary. Love is everlasting. And then Paul puts the gifts in proper perspective here with two illustrations. When I became a man, he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. I used to think like a child, act like a child, talk like a child. But when he became a man, I put away childish things. And these gifts, he says, are like baby talk in the grand scheme. They're like toys we play with as little children. They're all very well in their place, but that's all they are, toys. You got to put those away. They're not to be idolized. We're going to leave them behind. We're going to move on to something better, something lasting. And it's rather tragic to see, isn't it? It's tragic to see grown-ups who still behave like children. And there is this move in the culture in general, the idolizing of youth, as though it's innocent and perfect, and as almost though the younger you are, the more perfect you are, pure you are. And it's a tragic thing to see people acting that out, running around, being childish and immature and infantile. And Paul says, you Corinthians are in danger of doing that, of spiritual immaturity, acting like babes in Christ. You're idolizing your toys. And then he says in verse 12, again illustrating, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, Corinth was actually famous for its mirrors, for its mirror technology and production, and they were made from bronze, and it was still kind of fuzzy, but they had the best mirrors around, and they manufactured these. And Paul says, but who's going to want to go on using a mirror to see something when they could see directly? You know, the idea for us today might be looking at some old fuzzy black and white picture when we could see the real thing, the substance. They're not the substance, he says. He says to the Corinthians, why so much emphasis on these gifts? You're idolizing them, you're worshiping these gifts and boasting about these gifts and fighting about these gifts, and they don't matter compared with love. And Scripture says to us today, to you and me, Scripture says to you and me, what are you focusing on? What are you idolizing? And where is love? How important is love to you? What is important to you in your spiritual growth? What really is your ambition? What really is your ambition as a Christian? And I think it ought to be the prayer of each of us, Lord, help me to be more loving. Help me to be more loving. Help me to be filled with your love. Now, Paul doesn't discredit the gifts. They have their place. He's going to come back to them in the next chapter, chapter 14. They have value. But when people start becoming arrogant and proud and quarrelsome and divisive about the gifts, well, they're being misused then. And he must put them back in their proper place. And they need to be told, and the whole church needs to be told, that ultimately it's love that matters. Love. The longer we go, and some of you have been going on a long time, the longer we go in the Christian life, that's what we find, isn't it? It's love that matters. That's what we value. That's what draws us, the love of Christ, the love of a brother or sister. It's not always the clever or the gifted or the most successful. It's the loving. And I wonder which of us ranks highest in God's eyes in regards to love. You might be very surprised. The point is, God's valuation of us is very different from the one you and I might have. Very different from what we might value. The greatest of these is love. This passage, like so many, is best studied on our knees. Best applied on our knees before the Lord. How much need you and I have to repent, to seek forgiveness, to change. The greatest of these is love. And you know, when we think back, to get older, what are our greatest regrets? What are we sorry for? Isn't it the times of our anger, our cruelty, our impatience, our selfishness, when we hurt someone? Isn't it that bothers us as Christians? Because the greatest of these, we know, the greatest of these is love, agape. And truly, that's what we are thankful for as a congregation. It's the love in our midst, the body, the love of the body, the fellowship and friendship and kindness that we can receive. And in those moments of trial, in those moments of loss and sadness, that's what we all value, love. And in a way, it's a very challenging chapter, isn't it? It rebukes us, it convicts us, it admonishes me that we are not as loving as we should be. But when you think about it at another level, it's also a very encouraging chapter. And let me say why. Because even the very youngest person here can love. Even the very youngest person here can love. You don't need to have a seminary degree or to have read all the Puritans. You don't have to have a special miraculous gift to love. You don't have to have a lot of resources to love. There's something for all of us in God's grace, from the youngest and the weakest to the least talented person, to those who are unnoticed. You can be great in what God really values, in your love, great in your kindness. And that's what matters to God. And it's really what matters to us in the end, isn't it? And so young people, if you have great ability, if you have great gifts and talents, thank God for that, yes. But pray that more than all the gifts, God would make you a loving person. A loving person. John says, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. And Paul says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The greatest of these is love. Let us pray. Lord, with a passage like this, as we look at it closely and it hits home, we confess our lovelessness, our distortions of love, the way we love ourselves and wound others. We come to you asking you, please, to teach us anew how deeply, how profoundly we have been loved by the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we leave here this morning, would you bring us to the end of ourselves and bring us to him and melt our hearts with his love and kindle then in our hearts love for one another, that we indeed might be more like him, and that by our love, all the world will know that we are your disciples. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.